This evening we're going to begin a new study. We're going to the book of 1 John. I had a number of ideas. This was probably at the bottom of the list. And as I thought about it and started to look into the various possibilities, this became my first pick. And I hope that you'll see why. I think it'll be a blessing to us. And I trust that you will enjoy our study together. It's called Family Talk tonight, first lesson called Family Talk. We're going to be looking at the first four verses of the little epistle of 1 John. It's written by John the Apostle, the one who Jesus loved, one of the three inner circle disciples. Are you familiar with the term inner circle disciples? John was one of them. Who were the others? Peter and James, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle disciples, a little bit of a special relationship to the Lord's ministry. They were included in things that some of the other apostles were not. The apostle John also wrote 2 and 3 John. He wrote, of course, the Gospel of John, St. John, we call it, and then one other book. Do you remember? How about Revelation? John, the Revelator, he wrote Revelation. It was near the end of the first century when he wrote this epistle, and of course Revelation, probably 94-ish A.D. He wrote from Ephesus this particular epistle. John would be close to 100 years old. He would be old, an old man as he wrote. The style is a very personal style. You'll see it's like family talk. It's a very, very personal letter, second only to perhaps Song of Solomon. That's a very personal letter, isn't it? Song of Solomon. The letter's not signed. It's not addressed like many epistles are in the Scriptures, but almost no one would argue against John's authorship. It reads like John. It's just like the Gospel. It's just like 2 and 3. It's just like Revelation. You can tell it's John talking. The style and message are so much like John's Gospel, nobody truly wants to debate his authorship, his penmanship of this. Obviously, John and the addressee knew each other very well. They were very familiar. They were friends. They were close. Some people, you don't have to tell them who it is when you call, right? You don't say, well, this is so-and-so. Well, same is true when you start writing. As a matter of fact, if you put the wrong things there, they'll wonder if it's you. They just want you to get right into it. You have a personal relationship and you write a personal letter and you write or you speak a personal conversation on the telephone. So you don't have to start with small talk, and John certainly does not do that, as we'll see tonight. Seven times, John calls his recipients little children, little children. The Greek is technia. It's used for children. It means little children or born one. So you generally think of small children with this technia. And sometimes it's used by teachers to refer to their disciples, calling them little children. Just an endearing term. And probably that's what's meant, of course, in this address as we see these mentions of his little children, talking about his disciples, the people he is feeling responsible to nurture in the Lord. The mood produced early in this epistle is not the typical one. It is indeed like a family talk. It's like he's talking to somebody that he knows extremely well. It's pretty obvious right up front that he has Gnostics in mind when he is writing. He wants to refute the Gnostics. Probably the second most destructive and prevalent heresy in the early church, Gnosticism. Maybe it was the first in some places. If this is not the first, if this is the second, if Gnosticism were the second most prevalent one, what would be the first most? Probably legalism. You know, Paul deals with the Judaizers and the legalizers. So much in Romans, and really all of his epistles. There are some dealing with false teachers. Oftentimes it is the Judaizers or legalists. Both of these, both the legalism and the Gnosticism, are still around today in some way. New Age, you don't hear that term very much anymore. It's got other names to it now. Same thing, same old Gnostic doctrines as before. The Gnostics believe that they possess a higher mystical knowledge, something that even the apostles don't know. So they would say, you don't know Jesus, you're not saved, you don't know God unless you know this knowledge. And of course, they would try to establish a following and get you to hear what their knowledge is from them. And it just went the wrong way for a lot of tender believers or people who had heard the gospel. And then these people come along and say, well, that's not all you need to know. That would be quite confusing, wouldn't it? And it was to many of them. Where there were slight variations, of course, in the teachings of the Gnostics. Some early Gnostics believed that material was evil and spirit was good. I told you this before recently. They claimed that Christ was not truly physical. He was not material. He was only a spiritual being. By doing that, they deny his humanity. And they make some problems with the scriptures and with what God has revealed of himself in scriptures. John refutes this idea by claiming that he's an eyewitness of Jesus, that he had heard him, that he saw him, and this is good, that he handled him. Well, you don't handle a spirit, right? And so he's refuting. Right up front, he refutes this. Another Gnostic teacher, and I'll mention his name a lot probably as we go through the epistle, is Cerinthus. Cerinthus taught that Jesus and Christ are two different beings. Jesus is a man. He was a physical son of Joseph, denying another doctrine, major doctrine. What is it? The virgin birth. He's the son of Joseph, then he's not the son of God, right? So he denied the virgin birth. He said that Christ, a spiritual being, emanated out of the divine presence, not the God we know of the Bible, but he emanated out of this eternal deity, and he descended upon Jesus, the man, at his baptism. The dove coming down was this was Christ, the being. And so this deity descended upon him at his baptism, meaning then that Jesus was not already God, denying the deity of Christ. The divinity emanating down to the Lord Jesus at his baptism is said to have left him right before he went to the cross. So when he died, he was not God, which denies the atonement. Real problematic beliefs, aren't they? Cerinthus therefore denied the all-sufficiency of Christ. He didn't believe that a person could be saved by Jesus alone. So he didn't believe the gospel at all, did he? He didn't believe anything that the Bible says about the Lord Jesus. And the completeness of the believer in Christ, no way. It couldn't happen. He rejected all the Gospels and he rejected Paul's writings. So he also denied the inspiration of Scripture. This man had some real problems, but he was effective in spreading his false doctrine. And there were people who believed it, and there was a following with these teachers, these Gnostics who had this superior knowledge, they said. So John's purpose in 1 John is, in part, to expose the false teaching of the Gnostics and to refute their heresy, which you'll see him do in the very first verse. People were confused, so John wrote in very simple terms, a contrast between the saved and the Gnostics, okay, the lost, the saved and the lost, people who said they were believers but were not, and those who were true believers. Very recently, we looked at 1 John and saw all of those, kind of made a list of characteristics of the unsaved, a list of characteristics of the saved. We did that just a while back. And so that we'll see that again as we go through here. We're not going to give a lot of attention to it since we've already done that. The characteristics of the saved and the lost are presented in black and white in here. I think we had, 12, 14? I don't remember the number of them. We had a number of them, but there are many more. And you'll see them as we go through here. True children of God would bear the mark of Christ. They would wear the character of Christ. And if they weren't wearing the character of Christ, then there's a problem here. And the same is true of us today. If we're not wearing the character of Christ, there's a problem here. Unbelievers, of course, do not. They don't act like Christ. They don't put on the character of Christ. This is not to say that a person who's lost can't, a Christian is lost because they sin a sin, or a person is lost because they sin a sin. Or it's not to say that a person is saved because they do something good. I remember that quote from William MacDonald. He said, a clock that's not running is right twice in 24 hours. But a clock that's running is right majority of the time, right? All the time. And so a person's not saved because they do something right on occasion. Nor is a person lost because they do something wrong occasionally. So I'm not trying to say that, but there are some characteristics pointed out here. And if you write a list of them, columns, and sort of take the test, saved person, lost person, you'll be encouraged. If you're a Christian, you'll be encouraged by taking that. You probably won't make 100, but you'll be encouraged because there'll be many evidences in your life that you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God is with you, and that God is involved in your life. Now, what I want to share with you next has to do with the style. The letter is written in a very unusual literary form. And I want to demonstrate that with you. Most biblical writings are written in such a way as it would follow the line of deductive reasoning. And you say, well, what's that? Why do we need to talk about that? Well, because this book is different. Let me just demonstrate what they are. Deductive reason goes from the general to the specific. So I see this, I have this evidence and this evidence and this evidence. Well, if those things are, then it must mean this and this are. And we kind of deduce down to the specific something we want to say. Put it in a chart. It looks like a cone or a pyramid standing. We're going to work from the bottom to the top. Okay, we read this little graphic from the bottom to the top. So let me give you an example. An apple a day keeps the doctor away. That's a very general statement. John lives where there is an abundance of apples. Not necessarily John the Apostle, but someone named John lives where there is an abundance of apples. And John eats an apple every day. So we started with some general things. An apple a day keeps the doctor away. John lives where there's an abundance of apples. John eats an apple every day. And so what can we deduce from that? John will probably never see a doctor. He won't need to. Do you see? That's not true, I know. But do you see how the cone works? How the way of reasoning works from the general to the specific? 1 John is written exactly the opposite. It's from the specific to the general, called inductive reason. The cone is upside down. We still start at the bottom and go up. So what is this exactly? We start with some specific, some major point. And because that is true, then this and this is true. And because this and this is true, then there's a whole circle of truths here that can sit on top of these that are true. Because so we start with, my English teacher is skinny. My last English teacher was skinny. All English teachers are skinny. So I go from a very specific thing to a more general. That is called inductive reasoning. And that is how John writes. That is the process of thought that he uses in writing this letter. Paul usually builds his case. He tells us all sorts of things, and he sort of narrows it down and drops the bomb, gives us the basic truth that he's aiming at with all of this. John starts with that bomb. He starts with that big truth, and then he piles all of the little other reasonable things on top of it. I hope that will make sense to you. So it's compared here to this inverted cone. And the main truth, the specific truth, is first, and the more general truths come after it. So John starts off this letter by making a concise, specific, heavy point. He does so in four verses. He makes his big point in four verses, the first four verses. Upon this concise statement, he begins to build the broader truths and just kind of builds out each is connecting to the facts that they're based on, the things that are established under it, okay? Broadening as he goes. So let's look at what this truth is before we actually look at a verse. The first small circle, but a heavy truth. What is it? Jesus Christ is eternal God. We're going to see it in the verses here in just a minute. But Jesus Christ is God. He is eternal. Secondly, he wants you to know that he is giver of eternal life. Jesus Christ is the giver of eternal life. It says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is what eternal life is, according to John in verse 3 of chapter 17 of the gospel. Okay? What is eternal life? It's to know God. It's to know God and to know Jesus Christ, who he sent. That's eternal life. Jesus Christ is eternal God, and he is the giver of life. He's the giver of this eternal life. Thirdly, There is no fellowship with God or with other Christians apart from Jesus Christ. There is no fellowship with God outside of Christ. We know that, don't we? You have to have Jesus to fellowship with God. And if you're going to have Christian fellowship, Christian, I'll put it in quotes, but I mean Christian, if it's Christian fellowship, Christ has got to be, he's got to be the foundation of that. Fourthly, wait a minute. Christ and fellowship are inseparably linked. Christ and fellowship are inseparably linked, whether it be fellowship with God or fellowship with the brethren. Christ has to be involved in that. So again, we might think of these verses and this whole epistle as sort of a family talk. He lays this heavy truth out and starts to build upon it. Now let's see how he does it rather than how I do it. The first verse says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Did you hear a word that got repeated? How could you miss it, right? I'll make them green up here. The word which, four times. It appears another time in verse 3. It appears a fifth time, which. In every one of these cases, he's talking about who? He's talking about Jesus. And he describes him as that which. Why the neutered nouns here, we would ask. Why didn't you say, he whom was from the beginning? He whom we have heard? Why didn't he use that that masculine pronoun here? Why did he use these neutered words? Well, the reason is because when John's readers see this, they don't think just of the person of Jesus Christ. They go beyond that. They think of all that the person of Jesus Christ means to them, all that he brings to them. Not just the person, but all that he is, all that he was, all that he offers to them, like grace and mercy and power and salvation. So it's not just he, Jesus, but it's that which Jesus brings. He uses that which, so we spread out our understanding of his words here. We'll narrow this down a little bit, start with the first words. That which was from the beginning, Christ is eternal, because he was already at the beginning. He already was when the beginning came. Do you see it here? It's also in the gospel. In John chapter 1, that's the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We know that's talking about Jesus, and that verse as well says, it says that Jesus is eternal God. Jesus always has been. He didn't begin at his birth. He was in heaven before the foundation of the world. As a matter of fact, he spoke and created. His work of redemption, his work of grace and mercy was also from the beginning. Look at this verse. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So his grace was from the beginning as well. And the salvation that he had planned and all of that. Another verse, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you. So John and Peter and Paul, all of them give testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ is eternal God. But certainly John does in the first chapter of his gospel and the first chapter of his first epistle. The next portion of the first verse says, that which we have heard, seen, looked upon, and handled. These phrases reveal that Christ, who is eternal God, was also flesh. You remember he's refuting what bad doctrine? Gnosticism. He's refuting Gnosticism, which says that he was not a human being. Some of the teachers of the Gnostic doctrine taught that. And so right up front, these verses reveal that he became flesh. And John says, we apostles knew him. We knew him personally. These apostles, not just John, but all of the apostles, they lived with Jesus for 3.5 years in the ministry. They slept where he slept. They ate what he ate. They went where he went. John himself leaned upon the breast of the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper. And the Passover meal, it says, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breasts at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Who is it, Lord? You've said someone will betray you. What had the false teacher, Cerinthus, and those his followers, and others like him and them, what had they heard and looked upon and seen and handled? Nothing. Nothing. So you see, one verse, we're not even through the first verse, and John is an authority on Jesus, and he shows how that they are absolutely not an authority on Jesus. They had nothing to offer. The apostles had much to offer. Next in the verse it says, of the word of life, of the word of life, reference to Christ as the Word. You know, that's essential in John's writing. You might find this interesting. In John, the Gospel 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John refers to Jesus as the Word a whole lot. Another time in John 1:1, our verse now, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Capital W again. In his other writing, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. John refers to him as the Word of God. Why is Christ depicted as the Word of God? Because he is the Word of God personified. He is everything that is God in shoe leather. He is the Word fleshed out. He is the living Word of God. And John wants us to know that. He is an inseparable person of the Godhead. The word life is also significant in John's writings. Look at these verses. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 6:35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life, the bread of life. Life and Jesus, they go together in John's thinking. Another verse, John 8 and verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Life. So, several times here in the gospel, one more, John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then we have our verse here in John 1:1. He's also refers to him with the word life. And 1 John 5 and verse 20, 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life. And so you've got the word, W-O-R-D. You've got the word life. We also mentioned several times the word light there. Let's go to the next verse. This is... Wait a minute, here's one more verse. Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the life that we enjoy, both now and in eternity, is truly Christ's life in us. He is the giver of life. He is the essence of life. He is life in me and life in you. Richard Linsky, an old commentator, says, the word of life became the bread of life so that those who receive him shall not hunger. Those who believe on him shall not thirst. It likewise became the light of life, that whosoever follows him shall not walk in darkness. So what's he doing? That's one verse. What's he doing? He's telling us who Jesus is. He's the life. He's the light. He's the Word of God personified. He is the Word of God fleshed out. He is God Almighty, mighty. He is eternal. And then we come to verse 2. It's in parentheses. He says, sort of for our information, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Again, talking about Christ. He calls him the eternal life who was with the Father, and now he's manifested to us. The life was manifested. Sort of refers back to this word of life in verse 1. Of course, it's speaking of Christ. He says, we have seen it. We bear witness. Our faith is not based on some speculations from some religious philosopher. or even a scholar of the Old Testament. Our faith, my faith and your faith is based upon the eyewitness of the apostles who lived with him for 3.5 years. They told us who he is. They were in a position to know. How many eyewitnesses does it take to hang a man, to convict of murder? Just one. But there were all of these apostles who lived with the Lord Jesus, and these eyewitnesses have written down everything that transpired with God while he was with them on earth. How about their credibility, though? Well, they preached condemnation for sin, and they were included in that condemnation. That tells you something about them. These men, they were not crazy. They were revered for their spiritual dedication, even in their lifetime. They died martyr's death rather than to retract the things that they had put in writing about the Lord Jesus. Sound like pretty good witnesses, don't they? Competent, godly men. It says in the last part of verse 2, "And show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us." Verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So we're going to look at the last part of that verse first, and then we'll go to number 4. The last part of it first. Look at it. "That ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So the purpose of the apostles, not just John in writing this, but of all the apostles, is that we, the recipients of their writings, might have fellowship with them who knew God personally, and with each other. With each other in our day, in the 21st century, those of us who know Christ. The apostles wrote so that we could have fellowship. And their fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, and they want us to have fellowship with the Father and Son. Therefore, they wrote what they wrote. It's all about fellowship. You say, well, that seems strange. No, not really. You see, eternal life is to know God now. Eternal life is to know his Son right now. That's eternal life according to John 17:3. And so to have fellowship with that individual that you know so well seems pretty natural, seems the right thing. And that's why the apostles wrote, so that we could have fellowship. What is fellowship? Somebody said, well, it's two fellows in a ship. No, you could be in a ship and not have fellowship. Fellowship, the American Heritage Dictionary says, the condition of sharing similar interests, ideas, or experiences as by reason of profession, religion, or nationality. It's the companionship of individuals in a congenial atmosphere and on equal terms. It's a close association of friends or equals sharing similar interests. It's friendship, camaraderie. Each of the definitions suggests that the individuals involved hold something in common. If we're going to fellowship, it'll have to be over something that we have in common. And this common ground is the basis for our fellowship. So we can't call all fellowship Christian fellowship. If we get together to watch a ball game, that's sports fellowship, right? If we get together to do the work in your yard, to get up your leaves, then that's work fellowship. But what is Christian fellowship? Christian fellowship. What is the common ground for Christian fellowship? It's Christ. It's our participation in the things of our Lord. That's Christian fellowship. So when we come to church, we sing his songs and we fellowship while we sing his songs. when we talk to each other on the phone and we talk about the Lord, like the edification thing, that's Christian fellowship. If we get on the phone and we talk about the flat tire that we had yesterday, that's another kind of fellowship. It's not Christian fellowship. We don't ascribe the name of Christ unless we're fellowshipping in the things of the Lord. Apostle John and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, they wrote their epistles. They wrote the Word of God. They delivered the Word of God, he says right here, so that you and I would have something to fellowship in. And quite honestly, you'd probably find me pretty boring if we didn't have these things in common. And maybe I'd find you boring. And you wouldn't be my kind of people, but I can tell you, you are. You are because you know the Lord that I know. And we love Him together, and we serve Him together, and we meet together in His name, and we sing His praises, and we do His bidding. And that's the grounds of our fellowship. Now, we can have other kinds of fellowship too, but we just don't need to call them Christian. They're not Christian fellowship. John wrote so that we could have Christian fellowship. He had to tell us the things. He tells us the things that we have in common in Christ. The things that we believe together. The things that we exercise together. And how can you discover this ground for fellowship? We go back to the first part of verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. If you have a question about painting, you would ask a painter. If you had a question about building, you would ask a builder. If you had a question about investing, you would ask a, what do you call them? A broker, perhaps. If you had a question about teaching, you would ask a teacher. If you had a question about life, the life of Christ on earth. Why did He come? What did He teach? What did He reveal to us about God? You would ask an apostle. They were with Him when He was on earth. You would ask an apostle. It's talking about more than this one epistle. John is speaking of all the writings that have the apostolic authority, and he says, we gave you these things so you'd have grounds for fellowship. Grounds for fellowship in Christ. In Christ we fellowship. They didn't give us a commentary. They gave us a detailed narrative. Right? A detailed narrative and explicit reporting of the facts pertaining to Christ while He was here on the earth. They didn't write as if they were telling a story, giving their opinion and as eyewitnesses to the story. That's not even how they wrote. Like a commentary section in the newspaper. That's not the Bible. They wrote as if to reveal only the facts without the commentary. There's no commentary in their writings. As if they were reporting on a feature story, and they were led in doing so by the Spirit of God, who they're writing about, giving them the words, giving them the ideas that they would put into the book that we hold in our laps. Neighborhoods have their location in common. We're neighbors. We can have fellowship as neighbors. We live in the same little town. The Thunderbird Club has their old antique cars in common. And those guys get together and they just have a ball talking about Thunderbirds. Harley-Davidson Club. They have their bikes in common. They don't have any mufflers in common, but they have bikes in common, right? Firemen and policemen, well, they're first responders. They have that in common. They can talk about that. They can fellowship in that. Makes sense, doesn't it? Christians, it's on the basis of the facts delivered to us by Apostle John, Apostle Peter, and Apostle Paul. It's on the basis of those facts that we have fellowship. It's what they delivered to us about Christ. And they were first hand eyewitnesses, and they wrote in such a way as to just reveal to us the events of that day as if a feature story, so that we can know Christ like they knew Christ. So we have our faith in common. That's our grounds for fellowship, our faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ and all that we believe about Christ. Faith in a subjective way, the body of truth that we hold near and dear. So why did these apostles write? So that we can join them in fellowship with God, and so that we could have fellowship one with another. Verse 4 says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Okay, so a secondary reason, that your joy may be full, sort of answers the question, why did we write? Well, we've already heard it was for the fellowship that it would afford those who received our writings. But now for joy. You know, everybody's looking for joy. They are. They are indeed looking for joy, true, lasting joy that's not dependent upon the external circumstances. That's what everybody wants. This joy comes as a result of our fellowship with the apostles, with our fellowship in the truth, our fellowship with God Almighty, and our fellowship with one another while we're worshiping and while we're working together. This joy comes. Our fellowship is based upon the truth that we've received. And when we fellowship, there will be joy. There will be joy. So, this is going to be written rather small. Conclusion here. The apostles have declared the truth as it was revealed to them by Jesus. Would you agree? They've revealed the truth. He is the manifestation of God to man. He is the very thought of God in the flesh. He is the very will of God in the flesh. That's what we learn from John. He came to dwell among men in a physical body. John knows he handled him. He is eternal God. John knows. He watched him go back to heaven. He is the essence and giver of life. John possessed that life. John shared that life with others. Acceptance of this truth is the basis for our fellowship with other believers and our fellowship with God. It's that we believe the truth. We believe what God said. And the subsequent joy. This truth, the acceptance of this truth is the reason. It is the catalyst for godly joy, the joy that God wants us to have. And it's not contingent upon external circumstances. I should say that more than once. It's not contingent upon external circumstances. Things could get really tough. But you know what? The world can't touch our fellowship with God. And the world can't stop us from fellowshipping with one another. Because we have the grounds for fellowship. We have something to fellowship in, and they can't take that something away. If our fellowship is not what it should be, it means that our relationship to God and to truth is not what it should be. In other words, if a person can't fellowship with God, it's because they're not saved. And if you can't fellowship with the brethren, well, it's probably because you're not fellowshipping with God. When Christ lives through you, when He lives through me, our fellowship with one another will be perfect. So if our fellowship is not perfect, if we get on each other's nerves, then one of us is not doing what we ought to do. At least one of us, maybe both of us. If we're not fellowshipping, then we've departed from the truth somehow. We've got other ideas. We are neglecting the truth. We're disobeying some command, maybe the command to love one another. put others ahead of yourself, to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. There's something awry when our fellowship is destroyed. Sin in our life will keep us from fellowshipping with God. Sin in our life will keep us from fellowshipping with other believers. If you allow sin to enter into your life, you won't want to come to church. You'll probably quit unless you deal with the sin. Four verses. A major doctrine of the Bible. A foundational doctrine. And on top of that, because that's true, there is so much we can say. And John starts to put the things in the plate, like an upside down Christmas tree. Put the star there first, and now we can put all the branches and all the other parts of it. You wouldn't want an upside down Christmas tree, but you follow my illustration. Lots of parts, lots of things can be connected when we have this foundational truth. I hope it'll be a blessing as we continue. I'll do some slides for a couple of messages. Probably we'll review this with slides, and then probably we'll just leave the slides off and we'll have you open your Bibles and we'll just go word to word through the verses. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to start this, to give an introductory message tonight, to sort of lay a foundation. I pray that it would be helpful to those who've heard, and Lord, helpful to me. Help me, Father, as I study these in the coming weeks, and I pray that these verses, Lord, would be to us what John intended them to be to his readers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.